So what's the biggest news story of the year thus far, easily? Easily, the biggest news story of the year. What, Rich? Well, for some of us, it's football. There's no question. What are we going to do a whole year? Osama bin Laden, did you all see the news that day? Anything stick out on the news? What? He died? How about the impromptu celebrations of people who didn't know each other? Did that not, that caught my, I mean, people coming together and the group building and they don't know each other and it's like a celebration and a parade like. Did you see the baseball game on the news that they showed? Okay, so they must have flashed it or announced it. You got a whole, 20,000 or whatever shows up at a baseball game, screaming and cheering, and then all of a sudden a chant of what breaks out? USA. 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 And who was responsible for getting him? Who was that? Navy SEALs? Yeah. You know what? Give honor to whom honor is due, right? Respect those who serve. Thank them. We certainly do. We had a Navy SEAL turned pastor come here about 10, 12 years ago-ish. Who was here for that? Just a few. I bought his book. I think it was called Meeting God Behind Enemy Lines. That was a good book. I rarely get through a book in about 3 days, and I think, if I remember right, that's about how long it took. But did you see some of the tests in that book? Those aren't... I mean, you don't just decide that you're going to be a Navy SEAL. I mean, those are not human-like tests. Dumping people in the middle of the ocean with, if I remember, blindfolds on to complete a mission and freeze. I mean, stuff like that. You know, people are gifted by God, aren't they? To be a Navy SEAL, just like they are to be a scientist or whatever the case may be. So my concern wasn't with the impromptu celebrating. Certainly, that's just. But what's the thank you behind the thank you? You follow me? Who should we be thanking in that scenario? So who was responsible for bringing bin Laden down? God was first. And then gifting those men to accomplish that task and giving this country the ability to have the training, to have the equipment, etc., etc. So that was my concern. Thanking God. Maybe the chant should be, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. Way to go, Navy SEALs. And that leads into this lesson. The memory verse, which there could have been at least two, was 17:10a, if you saw your questions, guys. It says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Okay? This is a lesson of trust. It's Independence Day, right? God isn't into Independence Day when it's relating to his people, whether it be Israel or the church, is he? What day do we celebrate every day? Not independence, but Dependence Day. Every day. And that's the crux of this lesson. Okay? And you have to remember that the ultimate trust in God is who? Expressed in whom? Jesus Christ, right? And the theme of the book of Isaiah was what? I heard it. Salvation, correct? That's the ultimate expression. So you've got to remember that God, when we talk about the judgment today, he will always keep a remnant for himself. Always. To glorify himself. And what we don't want is Judah trusting in themselves. And that was the problem that we're about to encounter. Not God, but in themselves. Maybe like some of us in the country here do when we're chanting. So let's do a mini review. You go back to Deuteronomy 7:6, and the Lord chose a people for himself, right? What was the purpose for that people? To behave in a what kind of way? A godly way. To hold them up before the nations. To show off God's and manifest God's attributes of behavior to bring more attention to who? To God, right? That is the purpose. But listen to Isaiah 1:4. I'll read it for you. Describing the people. It says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away. So we have a sin problem, right? What's the consequences of those sin? I'll read 1:7 for you, Isaiah 1:7. It says, "Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolation, as overthrown by strangers." By the way, the behavior of the leadership wasn't any better. Listen to this. "It is you, leadership, who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of all hosts. So the behavior is deplorable. And the consequence, even in chapter 8, 5 through 10, if you want to write that down, Assyria is called by God to destroy Israel. That's the consequence. Now, Ahaz enters the scene about chapter 7. And at that point in time, as Dwight covered the last couple of weeks, you've got Syria and Israel, the northern ten, right? They've come to Jerusalem to make war against it. So they've come to make war. God says, "You know what, Ahaz and Judah, trust me. In fact, I'll give you a sign so you trust me. Put me to the test. I'll supercharge your total lack of faith. I will give you faith. Just give me the sign." And what does Ahaz say? He says, "No." I mean, that's a double facepalm. You know what? No. So God says, "You know, I've had enough. I've had enough of your evilness. You won't listen to me even when I try to help you." God says, "I'm going to bring Assyria upon you and destroy you." That's where we are. Now, your introduction picks up right there. I want to read this together. This is crucial for our lesson. Chapter 7 through 12 and 36 through 39 are bookends to this lesson. If you can envision bookends, dealing with the different ways in which two Judean kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, approached the problem of trust in God in the face of extremely serious military and political threats to their kingdom. What lies in between, what we're studying, chapters 13 through 23, we call them lessons in trust. Who do you trust? This is a lesson in trust. So it's as though the student, Ahaz and Judah, in chapter 7 through 12, failed the examination. Okay, they fail the test. So before the student can take the test again, God says, "You know what? You got to go through some learning, some tutoring, right?" And thus the lessons here, 13 through 23, before you can take the test again. In chapters 36 to 39, Hezekiah gets to take the test, and he passes for the most part, 9/10 of the way. So once the lessons have been presented, they take the test again. But this time Isaiah says it's for much higher stakes. In fact, it's the survival of a nation. The lessons for Judah and the entire world to learn is that God reigns supreme over and will now judge these nations for their sins. And in that, Judah and the whole world get to learn that He is worthy of trust. And that's who we should be thanking when we have good things happen to us. And even not good things, right? So, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson. Lord, if we can walk out of here with one thing today, because we know there's been difficulties amongst our class over the months and years, different trials and tests, Father, and that is, we learn through these experiences. Nothing teaches us like Your Word and these experiences to trust You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, guys, we have a lot of material, as Tony pointed out. My objective is to just pull and extract different parts and pieces to come together and let you walk out with maybe one or two things you can remember. And we'll be bouncing back and forth through different scriptures today, so be patient with me as we bounce back and forth to try to pull a few things out. But take a look at your outline. Number one, burden against Babylon. Chapter 13 through 14, 24 deals with Babylon. And 25 verses 25 through 27 with Assyria, we think. Possibly not. Babylon is not a world power at this time. But during the Assyrian Empire, it was a center of culture and civilization in the Mesopotamian Valley in the entire Near East. Isaiah foresees a time here where Babylon would overthrow the current dominant nation, Assyria, and be an international force. So Isaiah's having a vision. He has the vision. He sees what's going on. We'll talk more about the vision in a moment. But look at number one on your outline. By the way, does everybody have a form? Everybody have an outline? Good. The Lord lifts up a banner. Listen to 2 through 5, or read with me, 13, Isaiah 13, 2 through 5. It says, lift up a standard or banner on a bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. The Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Okay? So, Lord lifts a banner to summons all his countries to come and do havoc here to Babylon. Right? They come from the ends of heaven, as 13:5 points it up. It's the Lord, by the way, who causes this uproar. It's not their mighty knowledge or motivations to take over other countries. It's not these countries wanting to do this to Babylon. It's the Lord. And number two says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. That in mind, him calling his armies, look at 13, 6, 9, and 10 with me. We'll try to extract that out. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger to make a land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. What does that sound like to you? Yeah. Yeah. See, Isaiah, he's looking beyond the immediate conquest of the city by the Medes to a day that the Lord anticipated the final destruction of Babylon at this point in time. By the Messiah himself. And I don't know if I can best describe this. I've never been given a vision by God. I've had a couple of visions when I've dropped some things on my toes, but never by the Lord. And the best way I can try to explain this, have you been at the top of a mountain, very tall mountain? Well, last year, three of us from the class went to Pikes Peak, about 14,100. We actually had this discussion. We looked out. I mean, you can see forever. Mountaintop, peak after peak after peak. And we tried to guess to the extent of our vision. Some of us guessed 500 miles, another guessed 100 miles. Best I can tell you is when Isaiah's having this vision, it's as if you're trying to tell me the distance between the fourth peak you can see and the sixth peak. You see, in all the worlds of the kingdoms, or kingdoms of the world, maybe at one time. Does that make sense? I don't know that he can tell necessarily in this vision. So, at this point in time, it looks like he's seeing the millennial kingdom and what happens when the Lord is reigning. Revelation 18:2 says, and he cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And 6:16 and 17 of Revelation says, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And come back to Isaiah 13:11, if you will. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. That's what the Lord says. So Babylon receives the same consequence as every sinner will if they reject the one to put trust in, right? Ultimately, you don't want to mess around with the Lord and reject Him, because this is all about destruction. And it definitely gets your attention when you're studying it. Number three, God's mercy on Jacob. God's mercy on Jacob. 14, let's look at 14, 1 and 2. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Interesting. Let me read you John MacArthur's notes on this verse. He says, here it's the great role reversal. Instead of their miserable state of captivity endured in the tribulation under the Antichrist, the Israelites will be the rulers of those nations that once dominated them. Complete role reversal at the end times, right? Which is exciting for them. In A on your outline, the king of Babylon falls. The king of Babylon falls. Let's look at 14:3 and 5. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. You know, in the years between about 855 BC and 555, you probably could lose count as to how many times of rampaging the Mesopotamian armies had devastated Israel. And it just happened over and over and over in Judah, of course. But there's great news for the world right now in Isaiah's vision, and the people, they're at rest. Look at verse 7. It says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in the shouts of joy. You know, Isaiah instructed this nation in verses 4 through 21, we won't cover it, but to celebrate the downfall of Babylon and its king. And again, this very well could be referring to the Antichrist, and who will rule Babylon and rule the earth. Look at B on your outline. Babylon destroyed. Babylon destroyed. And read 14:22 verses 23 with me. It says, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon, name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So he will destroy Babylon, and the king will have no offspring, none. No living memorial. Neither will Babylon itself. 13:20 says it will never be inhabited again. Instead, wild beasts will dwell there. So, God's had it with Babylon. Number two on your outline. Assyria destroyed. And number one there says, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now, the fact here is there's no introduction oracle here. Therefore, it's a clue that this may not be a separate oracle, but it may be the conclusion of the oracle to Babylon. Instead, Assyria here represents all the Mesopotamian powers subsumed under the head Babylon, which had exalted themselves against God. And if you exalt yourself against God, what happens to you? You lose. Yeah. They go down to destruction. Anybody that lifts their hands against God ultimately was going to lose. Look at 24 through 26 with me. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I've intended so, has it happened, and just as I've planned it so, it will stand, to break Assyria in my land. I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations.
I think verse 25 here may refer to Sennacherib's army in Judah in 701 B.C. And that's described in Isaiah 37, 36. Whatever this king had planned to do, God said it's not going to happen, because what he did is the angel of the Lord, do you remember how many people he killed in one night? 185, that's good, Rich. 185,000 in one night of the Assyrians. So whatever this king had planned, God said it's not going to happen. Let's move on to Philistia, number 3. Number 1 on your outline says, do not rejoice. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia. Let's look at 28:14-29. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle had come. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you. Because, and this is the key, this little phrase right here, because the rod that struck you is broken. From the serpent's root, a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. So Ahaz, it points out the fact that Ahaz died. He died in 716 B.C. And if they're saying that Ahaz was the broken rod that struck you, I don't think so. That's the debate. And, you know, they're thinking that Ahaz was a threat to the Philistines. But the fact of the matter, we think it was reversed. Because in 2 Chronicles 28:18, it says, Ahaz actually lost several cities to Philistia. So that date is significant. Because at this point in time, the Philistines had revolted against Assyria and were urging the new king Hezekiah to join them. Because they thought at that point in time Assyria was weakened, that they were the rod that was broken. And that's not the case. Isaiah then reminds them that they still have great strength. In fact, they're still in their youth. He says they've got 60 more years to grow. So we don't think Ahaz was the rod that was broken, but Assyria in this case. And Isaiah says, don't rejoice. Your troubles aren't through, Philistines. Yeah, and we're going to get to that. I mean, that started this whole thing, is when Israel and Syria come against Ahaz, and Ahaz has a big decision to make, and he flunks the test. Thus the lessons in trust. Good point, Brian. Thanks. Let's move on to 4, which is proclamation against Moab. Now, this particular oracle takes a different tone, guys. You know, when Isaiah is speaking of Babylon on behalf of Israel, he's celebrating. He's celebrating the destruction of Babylon. He's asking the people to celebrate. He asked them to sing and celebrate. But here, it seems that there's genuine sorrow over the destruction of Moab. Anybody have a thought as to why? There was a kinship. That's right, Renee. In fact, in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you've got Naomi and Elimelech, and they didn't have a problem resettling in Moab when the famine struck Judah. Or you have Boaz, no qualms marrying who? Who was a Moabite after her conversion to worshiping Yahweh. So there's this kinship there that Renee said. And so it's not the same celebrating, but destruction nonetheless. Look at number 1. Everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. This chapter 15, Isaiah's got not less than 12 occurrences for the word weeping, crying out, or lamenting. So it's significant. Look at 15:2 with me. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. Okay? They chose the temple of the Moabite god Chemosh as a place of weeping because that god had failed Moab. That's where they chose to show the emotion. And look at 15:4. Heshbon and Eleala also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Their armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. Jahaz is over 10 miles away. I don't know if that's literal or figurative, but you get the message. I'm sure it's figurative, right? But the point is, The gods have failed us. Our soldiers have failed us. Can you imagine the state of the mind of the average citizen right now in Moab? There's nothing left to put your trust in except whom? God, yeah. He's going to look for a remnant from everybody and anybody who will repent. Look at 15:5. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-shaliah. For they go up the ascent of Luhith weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Isaiah's heart is literally crying out for Moab. As they vacate, they can't feed their flocks. There's no water. There's no grass. So it's a tough spot. And they can't, your next number two on your outline, Moab cannot flee the judgment of God. They can't flee it. Verse 9 said, if you escape the armies, God says, I've got lions waiting for you. So this is a horrific situation. People are being killed by lions as they try to get away from the armies coming after you. And why? Why is Moab being punished? Well, look at 16:6 with me. 16:6, we have heard the pride of Moab as an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Well known for their pride. That's what they were known for. And look at 16:14. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. 3 years left, and that's it. Your glory is gone and despised. I think around 715 B.C., the Assyrian king Sargon took over Moab. So it was over and done for Moab, even kinship or not. Number 5, proclamation against Syria and Israel. Even though this says that the burden is against Damascus, the capital of Syria, most of this is addressed to Israel. And again, and this is what Brian was bringing up, it was the attack of Israel in Aram, which is Syria, that precipitated this entire crisis of trust. It's because Judah turned to the nations of the world for its help instead of turning to God. And that's where the whole issue started with Ahaz back in chapter 7. So number 1 on your outline, Damascus will cease. Damascus will cease from being a city. It was pretty well located, guys. The route between Mesopotamia and Egypt was where Damascus was located, which was a great location, but the Assyrians destroyed it in 732 BC. Number 2, Jacob's glory will fade. Jacob's glory will fade. And this is what the rest of this segment is about. And it's kind of comparing Israel's fate with that of a harvest field or an orchard. Look at 17:4 through 6. Paul, you okay to read that? 17:4 through 6. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches. What do you think that is illustrating? Remnant. Very small, a few stray stalks are left in the grain field. Just a remnant left in all of Israel. Number 3. Israel will look back to God. Israel will look back to God. Isaiah 17, read 7 and 8 with me. In that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the ashram and the incense stands. So, they turn their back on their idols. At some point in time, Isaiah sees the time, they turn back to God, they quit worshiping what their hands and fingers have made. What kind of a God is a God that you can make? I mean, no God. Certainly not much of a God if you have to make him and pronounce him God. finally they turn back. Isaiah is back to his normal pattern here, which is hope for the future, but between then and now, look at verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, you have not remembered the rock of your refuge, therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. You know, the only hope for deliverance from their enemies is to remember the one who delivered them all this time. Who got them out of Egypt? I mean, those were pretty miraculous means. Where it'd be hard to mistake that as just consequence. So, trust the one who's taken care of you all this time. And stop trusting in your own alliances and yourself. That's the message. Let's move on to 6. Proclamation against Egypt. Now, this oracle concerning Egypt, it falls into 3 parts, guys. Prediction of Egypt's fall. Egypt's coming worship of God, number 2. And number 3, the certainty of Egypt's judgment. So, 3 different parts. The first, showing that none of these great gifts that the nations had historically relied on can save her from the coming judgment of God. None of the gifts, we'll talk about those in a minute, that they rely on can save them. Second, speaks of the way in which after judgment, Egypt will one day also return to worship the Lord. And 3, the reiteration of the theme of this book. Why would one trust in Egypt since she can't save herself? Because she's subject to whom? She's accountable to God, right? The God of Israel is the one to fear. Look at verse 1. 19 and 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So he's coming on a swift cloud. Bottom line, don't fear the Assyrians' armies. Fear the Lord, right? Fear the Lord. In this first section, verses 1 through 15, you've got kind of falling into 3 different stanzas, 1 through 4, 5 through 10, and 11 through 15, dealing with these different features of Egypt in which the Egyptian people were inclined to trust. Anybody know or remember who that they trusted in? Yeah, you got 2 of them, gods and river. Okay? They were polytheistic. Of all the people of this area, the Near East, is very similar to modern Hinduism. Lots of gods. Lots of trust to spread around. But, you know what? Those gods, those spiritist practices, and this worldview, it's helpless. They're helpless before God. They're nothing to count on. Number 2, well, I'll tell you what, before we go there, let's look at 19, 5 through 10. So, first thing they trusted in were their gods. The second thing was the gift of the Nile. For centuries, the Nile had worked like clockwork, giving them irrigation water, new topsoil, abundant crops. And Isaiah says, based on what I can see, don't trust it. It's going to dry up, as Paul just read. Don't trust it. Look at 19, 11 through 14. Says, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors have become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. Princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it has done or does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Now, there's a nice picture. So they were known for their wisdom and culture. Isaiah said it's helpless in God's plan. God's river, wisdom. And God's saying it's foolishness. Turn to me. Number 2, Egypt's coming worship of God. Who wants to read 19:19 through 22? God's ultimate goal is not in destroying these people, but to bring out the people to worship Him, together with Israel and Assyria. So Israel finally gets to be the blessing that it was commanded to be, a nation that brings other nations to its God, our God. Right? Finally. And the Lord will be worshipped in Egypt. It says in verse 19, there'll be an altar. Of course, the building of an altar or memorial pillars was a way to acknowledge God's presence and thanking Him for His care. So this people will turn to the Lord. Number three, the certainty of Egypt's judgment will go on. It is certain. It's going to happen like these other oracles have delivered to other countries. Let's go to number seven, proclamation against Jerusalem, chapter 22. Now, apparently at this time, Judah's rejoicing in the help that Babylon can give it in fighting Assyria. But Isaiah sees that not only will Babylon give no help to Jerusalem, but eventually will be the cause of Judah's destruction. Actually be the cause of the destruction. Look at 22:1. It says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. The valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that all of you have gone up onto the housetops? This oracle is addressed to Jerusalem. Why do you think it's described as the valley of vision? Is that a little different? Valley of vision? Perhaps Isaiah is condemning the Judeans precisely for their lack of vision, right? It's contradictory. How many of you have been on mountaintops before? Pretty much everybody, right? How many have been in a valley? Where do you see better? Much easier to see out the top where you need to go, right? I think the Lord's communicating here. Judah, you claim to know God's ways, but your behavior betrays this. You're at the bottom of your valley, of a valley. You've lost perspective. And that's the problem. You're behaving like a pagan nation. Look at 1b through 3. It says, what's the matter with you now? You've gone up to the housetops. You were full of noise. You boisterous town. You exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword. Nor did they die in the battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. I think this is referring to when Sargon, again the Assyrian king, attacked the Philistine city of Ashdod in 711 B.C. This would have been very frightening for the Judeans. Very frightening. Enough to provoke them to strengthen their defenses. But after taking that town, after taking Azekah, another Philistine city, the Assyrians withdrew. That would be reason to celebrate. That's why they're at the housetops, being boisterous and celebrating. Judah sees the short-term relief of this, but Isaiah's got that longer. He's seeing mountaintops down the road. He's seeing the events that befall Jerusalem before the fall, when King Zedekiah fled the city with his bodyguard, only to be captured near Jericho. And that ended about 125 years after this. That's what Isaiah is weeping about here. Look at verse 4. Isaiah says, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So Isaiah sees the long-term destruction here, past the celebrating. Number 2, look to the Lord God. Look to the Lord God. It speaks of the Assyrian enemies of Judah that will be camped around the city, filling the Kidron Valley on the east, the Inman Valley on the south. There's no more rejoicing. Now there's sheer terror. Tony, you okay with 22:8-14? 22:8-14. Thanks, Tony. They're surrounded with enemies. God has removed the protection from Judah. And what do they do? What are they focused on here? Temporal strategies. Still, And they leave out the eternal God to help them. They talk about houses of the house of forest, which was a house, I believe, that... Oh, can't remember who built it now. Solomon, I think, built it for weapons and valuables. For weapons and valuables. They talk about the city of David, of course, which God gave them against all odds in 2 Samuel. They tore down houses that were crowded against the wall to fortify these walls. You know, these are all things you should do, right? We should thank the SEALs. But there's a thank you before the thank you of the SEALs. That's all I'm saying here. That's what God is saying. Look to me. God's given them all the land via covenant, right? Covenant-keeping God, covenant-giving God. If you're in danger like this, what's the most important thing behaviorally as it relates to God that we should be doing? Yeah, obeying and praying, right? When you're in danger, trials, temptations, that's the thing. You're only going to leave here with one or two things today, and that's it. Because I've read the prayer list, and I've been here for the prayer list, and we've lost loved ones, and friends have lost loved ones, and several people have been out of work that I know of, and you've got to do what you've got to do here temporarily, but there's a thank you before the plan. Turn to Him. That's the key. And you know what? Here's what's interesting. Isaiah and the other prophets saw clearly that these same trends are at work in Judah that tragically affected Israel. Right? And they tell him, if you don't reverse the trends, you're going to be as corrupt as Israel. In fact, when the end did come in the 580s B.C., Ezekiel said this, listen to this. Said that Judah and Israel were like two whoring sisters. And in the end, Judah was even more deserving of punishment than Israel. So, you know, the bottom line is, none of us can walk without stumbling. But don't turn away from the Word of God, because the Word of God will pull you back on track. And when we don't want to do it is when we most need to do it. So, summary and application. Number one, look on your outline with me. And I'm going to read Isaiah 41 through 23. Listen to this. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back. That to me every knee will what? That's right, and every tongue will swear allegiance. I'll tell you, this chapter 45 and 55, if you need a shot in the arm, kind of like Job got, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations? You know, read 45 and 55 if you need a shot in the arm. And I wrote down, trust God now. And if you've trusted God now, then tell others to trust now. That's what we were talking about. I love that discussion at the beginning. Sharing the gospel, you know. We should have a bridge building class, Brian. How do you build bridges from the, you and I have talked about this, from the natural to the spiritual? And usually if you just let people talk, they will build 3/4 of the bridge. All you got to do is push up that little ramp like they do at the airlines. When they push up a ramp, you get off the plane. That's all that's left. Ask questions, let them talk, and you can figure out how to get it into the spiritual. So trust God now, tell others now. Number two, and this was per Tom. I didn't even think of this, which challenged me. The spiritual kingdom Christ rules, the church, forever is tempted to make alliances with the enemy of God. And God doesn't need our help, he said. He could be a good pastor, he keeps at this. Number three, in the middle of your most difficult times, who do you go to first, men or the Lord? Listen to Psalm 118:8. It says, it's simple. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a man. Tony said, A lot of times we'll turn to our plans and instantly start making plans and provisions. Right, Tony? Is that what you're saying? And that's all relevant, and that's all necessary, and that's what we need to be doing. We need to put forth our best effort. But before that, we start with the Lord. Because God said in Proverbs, it's okay for you to make your plans, right? But trust what? Yeah, trust your steps to the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. But that's, you know, I apologize we had to go through a lot quickly and bouncing in and out. But if you can leave with one or two things, that's all I can ask for. And that's where we'll stop. Let's pray. Father, great Father, we thank you, Father, for the great gift of your Son, saving us from our most important challenge, and that is our sin and offending you. Now we're brought into relationship with you, Lord. And yet, during our walk, you know, we battle. We battle with the flesh, Father, and it's a constant battle. The good news is there's a battle, because before Christ there was no battle. And so we just thank you for the guidance of your Spirit to live through us, Father. And we may we always study the Word to understand your commands, expectations of us. Father, pray that you help us in our worship today and every day. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.